All right, Mike, if we get started. Okay. If we could take a seat, and I'd like to look to the Lord again before we start the second hour. Our Heavenly Father, how great Thou art. I would have never, ever come up with the plan that You came up with to balance the seat of justice and declare the sinner righteous. How could You have ever come up with that? Thank You for what we have in the Lord Jesus. Oh, but Father, feed us today. Let us see our Savior and nourish our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord has been gracious with our assembly in Kansas City. As I mentioned to you, we were roughly 40 or 50. We were nearly dead. And the Lord, this sounds terrible, it's difficult for me to say because it will appear as if I'm exalting our family. That's not it at all. The Lord was faithful. Over the last several years, we went through some difficult times. It had just split when we arrived. We knew nothing of the split, but boy, I tell you, you know what? People like to tell you about the split. And so it's one of those things in which we learned more than what we wanted to know. The Lord brought along various people. I didn't know this, but when we started to go to that assembly, it had the reputation of being liberal. See, it's so important you don't know a bunch of things, right? And I remember I was at a conference. And they said, oh, how are you doing? Say, where are you guys? Overland Park. You know, it's as if they took three steps back. Oh. And I'm thinking, what is wrong? But we began to learn that there are some prevailing attitudes that were destructive to the assembly. One of them was this. I remember we were talking about elders now for the sixth year. And it came down to a real point of discussion. A problem had arisen. You see, when you don't have elders, which is a really key, important element of the assembly, not only because of order, but because it preserves the one concept we hold true. That's headship, right? You know, it's an expression of headship, right? The order of things. And it's as under the Lord as Christ was under the Father. It's a very clear application of headship that's biblically underscored. But I remember we're sitting in the meeting, problem had arisen, and when you don't have elders, you can still get along. But you know, when there's a problem, everybody thinks they're an elder. That's the problem. Let me tell you that. I'll never forget that. Problem arose. We set up a meeting. I know, because I'm the one that set it up, and I asked three men. Six show up. Or actually, six more show up. And I lost control of the meeting, unfortunately. But anyway, this thing came up, and I said to the men, is it not, perhaps, that the Lord is showing us how badly we need oversight? And then the attitude came out. Well, you know, if you have elders, you must have a head elder. I said, well, if I was smart enough, I should have said, oh, we already have that one. What's his name? Oh, the Lord. Good man. All right, let's go on. I want you to see the Lord Jesus this morning as the captain of our salvation. But I want you to look at the Lord Jesus' life. Now, I probably think it's valuable for you to continually be studying the life of Christ. And what we did in our children's work is we simply decided to teach through the narrative portions of the life of Christ and some of His conversations. And that was nice because I can take 8 weeks and then I can turn to my brother and he picks up where I left off or vice versa and we just continue to go. So it's historical information, but it's also very gospel driven. And our children's work is meant to be gospel oriented. And so, but as you study continuously the life of Christ, which I think is an excellent exercise, one of the things that you want to begin focusing on is how He trained men, how He went about dealing with those 12 save one disciples? I mean, theoretically, we would conclude that he probably was pretty good at it. Right? Probably was pretty good. He only lost less than 10%. Right? Judas. So he was pretty good at it. And if you begin to notice how he dealt with the lost and how he dealt with those who were believers or trusted in him, then I think we get a little bit of clue of the process, of the mechanics of discipleship. And what I want to do is just focus on the Lord for the next hour. For the next hour. And I want to derive as an example one precept from the life of Christ and give it as a taste of the process of discipleship. And use that as a catalyst for you to continue in your own study. Now, the Lord Jesus, the way he conducted himself, I think probably the governing concept was this. Whatever he taught, typified. Whatever he explained, he exemplified. Whatever he said, he showed. Whatever he instructed, he illustrated. If I could sum up those little cutesy cliches in this one phrase, this is it. He focused not only on content, but on character. That's pretty important. Our goal is not only to impart knowledge. Sound doctrine is very clear, especially in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Sound doctrine has to be the undergirth to the whole situation. But if we only make really smart disciplees, we're inefficient. We have to emphasize the doing of the content, the character that should follow. This is pretty important to me because I can tell you, and I'm sure many men and others in this room and ladies can tell you, that you can actually get up and minister the Word of God and never once obey it. Has anybody ever done that? I sure have. You see, the Lord Jesus did not, of course, handle himself that way. He was without sin. But he always emphasized character. For example, let me give you a couple of examples, and then we'll turn to one specifically. But remember when he was on the Mount, where he was teaching on the mountain, and it was the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the items he taught was about prayer. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, you may not need to turn to these are just references, I'll read them if you so desire. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corner streets, that they may be seen by men. But you, when you pray, you go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father in heaven, who is in secret. Several months later, the Lord Jesus is sending away multitudes. He sends his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, which was a wonderful sea, wasn't it?
Yes.
I was on that sea with Joyce Baranowski. You know, Joyce Baranowski is like the prophet Agabus. You know, it's a real blessing to be with her. We're on the sea, and it starts to get stormy. And I'm looking for the Lord to come walking by any minute, you know. Anyway, we're on the sea. He sends them on the Sea of Galilee. You know where he goes? Up to the mountain to pray. And the text says, by himself. You see, he actually applied. I can just see the disciples. Where is the Lord? I don't know. I thought he was with you. Where did he go? I don't know. Come on. Where's the Lord? And he's praying as he instructed, quiet, alone. Right? You see the concept. What he preached, he also practiced. Let's look at another example. Same sermon, same message. He says this. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He said, I like this, his commentary. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He's making a real philosophical statement. Is that not so? Look at the birds of the air. Now notice how he's teaching, right? He doesn't use the chalkboard. One of these. He uses the chalkboard of creation. Very ingenious. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, they neither reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? Consider the lilies. I can just see this. Consider the lilies of the field. They're probably in full bloom, you know. How they grow. They neither toil, they never spin. You know, as if to say, you're toiling and you're spinning and you're worrying. And yet even Solomon, who they knew very well from the Old Testament, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Isn't that precious? I get goosebumps when I hear that. You know, even in Solomon. Listen, you want to look better than Solomon, who, by the way, was a very rich man. You want to look better than that? You just trust your heavenly Father. Okay, that's what he's saying. I will speed up the clock a little bit. Guy approaches Peter, Matthew 17. Says, hey, Peter, that Jesus fellow you're hanging around, doesn't he believe in paying the temple tax? Huh? That's really bothered Peter. We get that from the text because as soon as Peter says, immediately defending the character of, oh, of course. And so Peter, it must have bothered him because as soon as he walks into the room where the Lord Jesus is, so the conversation happened perhaps in the street, he walks into the place where the Lord Jesus is, the Lord Jesus initiates the conversation, and he says this, Peter, let me ask you a question. Who pays the taxes? You know, and he goes through that thing about the king and the kingdom and the whole business. And Peter answers, well, it's the subjects who are not part of the kingdom that should pay the tax. And he says, that's right. But lest we provide an offense, you go fishing today. Now, Peter hadn't been fishing in a couple years, right? You go fishing today, and you take that line, and you throw that little nice lure out there. You get that fish, you bring it in, and you'll find a little coin. And you go pay the tax, and not just for me, but for you too. All right? Now, what was he saying there? Well, here's what's going on. The Lord Jesus did not whip out a $20 bill, or what is it, a $20 shekel, and hand it over to Peter and say, here, there you go, go pay the tax. You know what? He was penniless. You know, he was practicing what he said. He said, the lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't fuss, they don't muss. But let me tell you, your Heavenly Father takes care of them. And it comes to a point where it's some kind of perceived need, unless it be a stumbling block, he has nothing in his pockets. He's practicing exactly what he was saying, and it was miraculously provided. Right? It's very important we get this concept, because I tell you that I think the most important thing is how we portray what we're teaching. Ezra did this very well. He set it in his heart to study the book of the law, and then, of course, to teach the book of the law, right? No. In between studying and teaching, it says, and he did. He set in his heart to do, to obey. And I think we cannot gloss over that concept, because as we disciple somebody, we want them not only to know the facts, we want them to also practice the truth. And they practice the truth in very practical ways, in subtleties, in attitudes, in interactions. So the fellow I've been meeting with, I said, well, listen, how's it going at your workplace? You having a difficulty getting along with any of your coworkers? How was your testimony there? And we're trying to be very concrete. Right? You see that? Now, let me give you probably the thing that I really think captures this. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. And in the process, we're going to use this conversation and the Lord Jesus' teaching that follows several months later to help us get a clear vision of maybe what we're after in terms of a product of in the disciplee. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. The setting is approximately 3 months before the cross, 3 to 6 months perhaps. It's hard to specifically nail it down, but somewhere within 90 days perhaps of the cross. All right? One mother comes to the Lord Jesus. She has two boys that have been following the Lord for the better part of 2.5 to 3 years. They're James and John. Now, these are interesting boys. they were loud, right? It says the sons of thunder, right? I don't think that means they walked loudly. I think they were loud. They were probably like my brother and I. Anyway, then the mother of verse 20 of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, as I've gone through this, I've tried to specifically allude to how the Lord handled people, right? Handled Peter. He took care of his concerns before Peter expressed them. See, it's a little bit of an exercise of being on the alert for the issues that the disciplee may have faced and preparing him for those issues. So the mom comes up. There's a unique situation. Mom comes up, and she's wanting something for her boys. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, I can just see this, "Grant my two lovely boys. One of mine might sit," I added that loveliness, "that one might sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." You know, I can just see that. "My two fine specimens of humanity, great fishermen, driving business." And the Lord Jesus, he could have really just, you know, really let her have it. He preserves her dignity. There's a whole group of them around there. It says so in the next verse. Preserves her dignity, and he says, "Oh, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism," which of course was, of course, judgment, "that I am baptized with?" Now, in their ignorance, they said, "Oh yeah, no problem." Now, this is important. You see, the Lord Jesus is dealing with a group of men, how do I say this so gently? They're dumber than bricks, okay? I mean, think about it. I mean, they've been with the Lord Jesus, and things are, they've seen him work and do things, and then they come to this point, and mom, you know, I'm sure they had talked to mom before. It makes sense. Mom brings them, and they want to be right next. I'm sure that's very enthusiastically want to be right near the Lord, and they put that request in, and the Lord says, "Do you understand what's about to happen, and can you go through the judgment of sin that I go through?" And they say, "Oh yeah, no problem." They don't have an idea, do they? They don't have a single clue. I was illustrating this once. I said, you know, one of the things in medicine is we do procedures to patients, you know. And, you know, the student stitching, you know, they get so excited. They put one stitch in, you know. They think they're like, you know, Mrs. Seamstress or something or so, you know. Put one stitch. "Oh, look at that. Isn't that great? Oh, yeah, you got like 50 to go, but still good, good." You know, so they finish that little thing, and then somebody else, another patient comes in, and I got to put a tube in their chest, you know, a collapsed lung or something. And they come up to me like this, "Hey, I think I'm ready to conquer that one. What do you think?" I'm going, "Uh-uh, not a chance. Don't even come near the patient." Right? So they have no idea what's involved. They have no concept. And you just want to say, wake up, will you? He doesn't do that. He's so gentle. And he said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. That's not, I don't make those decisions. I'm under the authority of my Father, as you must be." And when they heard it, they were greatly displeased. This is how this is the scenario the Lord Jesus was working in. This is the environment. He corrects very gently the two guys and mama. And I can just imagine, would you want two men that were always loud to be your right-hand man? I wouldn't. You know, couldn't get a word in. The sons of thunder. Anyway, so it corrects that situation, that family, gets them kind of pointed, diverts that thing, that question, preserves their dignity. And the other two are going, "Hey, you clowns, what do you think you are?" Kind of get muffled in. Yeah, Peter, I'm sure, saying, "Yeah, it's going to be me. We'll go to that upper room, baby. I'm right there, you know." You see what I'm saying? They get indignant. Now, this is discouraging to the discipler, isn't it? It's really discouraging. You know, you spend some time and you look and then we're just not on the same page. And the Lord Jesus, he could have let it flow. And you know what? I would have. But my Savior is of a different nature, isn't he? He says this, and Jesus called them to himself. "Come here. Now you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them,
and those who are in great, who are great, exercise authority. And I'm sure that they had images of how the Romans were so exacting. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. All right, very precious Lord Jesus. He should have, I know if we were in that situation and you were the CEO and you're the president of the company and somebody comes up and they said, hey boss, just make me your right-hand man and we'll just go sailing into the future with big profits. And you're thinking, you know, there's no way you're ever going to be sitting next to me in the boardroom. And he makes some arrogant comment, some ignorant comment, and you just want to let it fly. And the Lord Jesus teaches them very graciously, very kindly, but very completely. Okay, 3 months, 90 days later, the Lord Jesus turned to John 13. The Lord Jesus instructs a couple of His disciples to get their upper room ready. This was roughly Thursday of the week. They had been in town for approximately 96 hours. And over those 96 hours, a whole host of things have happened. It started out with palm leaves and riding in on the back of a donkey. It led to cursing the fig tree. There was much teaching that had gone on the last 48 hours. Such things as the parable of the king's son, the parable of the wicked husbandman. Sadducees had questions. There was things about the great commandment. There was the widow's mite. I mean, there's a lot that was going on. The Lord Jesus asks these men to go make preparations for the Passover. On this particular day, it appears, well, let's read the passage. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, this is important, when Jesus knew His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended. Now think about this. John writes this gospel several decades after this event occurred. He's reflecting back. And on all the things that he remembers of that night, he remembers what the Savior knew, what the Savior loved. And he says, and listen, supper had ended. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He should come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Please skip down to verse 12. And so when He had washed their feet, taking His garment and sat down, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus returns to the lesson of the servant again? This lesson of the servant that I mentioned in Matthew 20 about 3 months ago, apparently it did not register. And he comes back and he comes to the same lesson. And you know, a lot of times I think when we disciple folks, when we train, when we work with people, we forget. And we go over the same ground again. Now, don't be disheartened by that. That's the path of the Savior, and that's the condition of the human heart. He comes back and this scenario develops, which is most impressive. And I want to spend a few minutes just really musing over this, because I think it sets the tone of what we're after. They borrow the room. It wasn't theirs. They own nothing, right? They borrowed this room. Some think it was probably the home that was owned by John Mark's father. We don't really know. But nonetheless, they borrowed a room. Now, when you borrow a room, it doesn't come with servants. If you're the owner of the house, there are servants. But when you borrow the room, there are no servants, which is perhaps why that there was no one to perform the Middle Eastern custom of foot washing, which was very prevalent in that day. Now, notice it says that the supper had ended. All right, now, I know you're familiar with the Passover sequence, and Erdesheim writes this very carefully in his volume, in his works, The Times and Life of Jesus Christ, Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And he goes into great detail about what happens and what happens, but suffice to say, you're full. Does anybody ever get sleepy after supper? Maybe you're sleepy now and you haven't eaten. That's not a good thing. But, you know, that's how it is, isn't it? You're kind of in that relaxation mode. And in those days, it was a reclining type of scenario. We don't sit in the upright chair. They're sit kind of reclining, sort of half in a daze. The meal was very good. Lamb was always good. And so they really were unaware. And yet this was the last family dinner they would have as a group. And nobody understood that. You know, that's an interesting... When I have to go on a trip, we try to have the last meal together, very special. Maybe our last meal. And you know, you really hope that your children understand that this is a kind of a special time. The Lord Jesus is there and it's the Last Supper, and you know what? They don't have a clue that this is supposed to be precious. Supper had ended. Everybody's full. And you know what? Not only is nobody aware of the significance, there had just been a recent discussion about who was going to be the greatest. That's discouraging, isn't it? That is really discouraging. A time when you are going to express some and implement some of the most important New Testament truth about the body and the blood of the Savior, the Lamb of God, and these knuckleheads are talking about who's going to be the greatest. Oh. That was going to be a long evening, wasn't it? You get that? You see how that's falling out? And to top it all off, the Lord Jesus is stated by the writer John here that he knew it all. And he is the only one in that group that night that understood the authority and why and where and to whom he was to return. You know, that's a time when you really want intimacy with those you've been working with. You really want to have that passion with one another, that compassion with one another, that camaraderie, that connection. And they're debating who's going to be the greatest. And you actually were sitting at the table, according to this passage, right next to the guy that had already made arrangements to turn you in. That's tough. You know, in our assemblies, we find ourselves in similar places of service. We find sometimes that we go to meeting and people are absorbed in how they're going to be leaving meeting early to attend the football game. Now, I don't know if you do that here. As I understand it, Georgia Bulldogs is very, very important. I'm from Kansas City, and you know the Chiefs play tomorrow. And yes, I'm taping the game. I will admit that for you. But you know, sometimes we find ourselves, even amongst those who should know better, being self-absorbed. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to serve those people. Let me say it this way, okay? My hours are really weird. I sometimes will go into the hospital at 5 and I'll get home at 3 in the morning. 3 in the morning. All right? That's not to impress you. Please don't be impressed with that. But, you know, we have to, our family, which is seven, and I know that's probably small for some of you and large for others, but for us, it's a full quiver. And, you know, to get the children of Israel, metaphorically speaking, up and ready to leave the house, dress, and everybody look perfect, it's basically a miracle every week. It really is. And so, and to do that on 4 hours sleep, that's really the kicker. And to act like you are a Christian is even worse. So, you know, I'm so glad you haven't spent Sunday or Saturday night with us, because, you know, I'm saying, okay, guys, let's go. We got like 3 minutes to eat. Quick, eat that Captain Crunch. You know, the poor kids. They think their dad's a lunatic. Anyway, the point is that we get to meeting, we get there on time, we sit down, and I'm telling you, every time somebody shows up, we start at 9:15, 10:10. They walk in the door and sit down in the back row and break bread and drink the cup. And I go up and greet them afterward. Hey, how are you? And they're kind of feeling sheepish about this thing. And they say, oh, yeah, it's just so hard to get up, you know. And I'm looking at them. I'm literally just he and his wife. There are no children. He doesn't work on Saturday. And I'm looking at him. He told me, you know, yeah, I had to get up. You know, it's kind of, and it's hard to get up, and you know, it's, and we sort of stayed up late, and I'm thinking, listen, buddy, you are talking to the wrong guy, because I don't care. I was up at 3, and I'm here. I'm not going to lift a finger to serve you. You know, the Lord Jesus was in that same situation, and nobody had a clue about the significance of it all. Nobody had an iota of an idea what was transpiring and the significance of what he was going to say and what he was doing. And yet, he's the only one to put on the clothes of a servant. And listen, why would I want to serve that guy? His ego is already too big. And the Lord Jesus put on the clothes of a servant. And why would I want to wash the feet of a man that's going to turn me in, that's going to turn him back on me? You know, we had a situation. I should be careful. There was a problem that came up, and five of us went to handle this problem. And I'll never forget one of the men in the group. He said, we're dealing with this one brother. And right in the heat of battle, he says, you know, we're all together. I think I'm going, you're right. Change my mind. I'm going to not go along with this position. In the middle of the meeting, and what are you doing? If you disagree, do that later. Not now. We're in the fight, you know. And I just wanted to kill him, you know. Right in the center of the situation, and we're handling, and I just floored me. You know, it bothered me for quite a while. I can't trust him. We're not going to go to battle together again on that. Can't trust him. Here the Lord Jesus had it infinitely worse. This guy was going to turn him in, and he already knew about the betrayal. He already knew about the plan. And you know, there are folks in the assembly that are unfaithful. And we feel like they betrayed what we're about. And it's very bothersome, isn't it? It bothers us right down to the core, and yet the Lord Jesus washed his feet. There was no bitterness there. He didn't hold on to the pain that was inflicted at that moment. And yet, I have to tell you, that's what we do. And that does one thing to the discipleship process. It poisons it. That's one of the reasons why it's failed. And I just exhort the saints, please, serve like Christ. This is a tough situation. Well, and Peter was going to deny him. They all got there, you know, they're kind of happy puppies, you know, oh, yeah, yeah. And Peter says, oh, Lord, if you go, I won't deny you. And all the other guys, yeah, neither will I. And the Lord says, oh, yeah, you will. In fact, in a few hours, you act like you won't even know me. The Lord Jesus stood right in there, and he served. You see, he was practicing what he spoke about 3 months before. the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I'll show you how it's done. In the worst of scenarios, in the desperate of situations, and the most ignorant of people, I will serve. In the most betraying of betrayers, I will serve. And the thing that motivated him was not only his understanding of what was taking place, but this little phrase back here in verse 1, and he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Saints, that's what must motivate us in the discipleship process. If we miss that, we're only mechanically doing and we're not loving the Savior. And if you miss that, then what's going to happen is you're going to train someone and they're going to be really smart, but they won't have the passion for Christ that will keep them true to the task for decades and generations to come. I'll speak more about this later, but this is a biggie to me. He loved them to the end. That is the only thing that will drive you to serve, that which is those who could care less, those who are ignorant of the situation, and those that assume turn their back on you. That's the only thing. Because you love the Lord Jesus, and therefore you love those who call upon His name. I think we've forgotten that in the assembly. I think that's what poisons us. It hurts. There's no doubt. The pain is very real. I remember I called up the brother and I said, you know, these folks have left. Is this supposed to hurt this bad? Very wise. Gosh, guy. Yeah. Did you think it was going to be any different? No. Thank you for that. Good. Very good. See you later. Bye. Oh, it hurts. But you know, love for the Savior, love for the saint is how the Lord Jesus served. That's the only thing, that's the only explanation of what would drive a person to do what he did this night. Of course, his knowledge of what was going to happen was there. He knew where he was coming and where he was going. But here's what's significant. Out of all the people in the room that night, he was the one that held the greatest position. But there was no thought for his ambition. There's no thought of, you guys need to be bowing before me tonight. You should be washing my feet. There was none of that. He simply surrendered himself. You know, he didn't moan about their state. And a lot of times I find that I moan about the state of my other brothers and sisters in Christ rather than get on my knees. Right? See, I'm spending time on this because this is the example of my Savior, and I think this is a good one. All right. Let's just bring this to a closure here for a second. He said to them, you call me, I read it earlier, you call me teacher and Lord. And it's been well pointed out that when they first met the Lord Jesus, you know what they called him? Teacher. Rabbi. They approached him that way in John 1:38. Their first desire was to come and learn from him. They wanted to know his teaching. They wanted to be absorbed in his thinking. And that's good. But the Lord Jesus says to them, but I want you to now think of this as Lord and teacher. I want you to follow. I want you to own me as Lord. You know, when you own him as Lord, you pay a little bit closer attention to things. Let me give it to you this way. It's a poor example, but it works. When I began to realize that as a medical student, I would one day actually write prescriptions, and that if I wrote the wrong one, I'd kill somebody, all of a sudden, I'm learning every dose in the book. I'm memorizing them because it makes a difference. And when that onus is on your shoulders, it really polarizes how you go about your business. And when you have the Lord Jesus as your Lord and not just a giver of facts, it polarizes how you go about your business because he is now your sole authority. That's pretty important. That's what we want to impart to the ones we disciple. But here's what I find amazing. As I mentioned to you, out of all the people that night, he is the one that should not have been on his knees, not been serving. He held the highest. He was deity. It would be analogous to the president coming to this building and he spills coffee on the floor and he gets down and cleans it up. You know, we would say something inherently wrong with that, right? I bet if President was here, about 10 of us would jump down and we'd clean it all up because the one with the greatest rank doesn't do that. And here the Lord Jesus with the greatest rank was doing what should not have been done. It was inappropriate. The Creator clothed Himself in flesh and then He takes His garments off and covers Himself with a towel of a servant. And He washes Him with that towel, dries Him with a towel that His own body warmed. Now that's a servant. You see, a servant, they don't own anything. They don't own an oven. They have nothing. The only thing they can use to serve is that which they have in their person. That's why when that one lady came to the Lord Jesus in Luke 7 and she got down on her knees, all she had was her hair and her tears. And they were left at the Lord Jesus' feet. And so it is with us. As He did, he took that place of the servant. All He had was the body temperature of His own flesh. And He warmed the towel, all concerned with the comfort of those He was serving. Oh, if I could serve that way, wouldn't that be a blessing? Anyway, so the Lord Jesus, He warms that towel. I tell you, there are times in which I feel the duty that I must do is beneath me. But I think our attitude that we need to have and that we want to impart to the next generation is that whatever it takes, I will do. Whatever it takes. There was a brother that I should not mention his name, but you would know him. And he speaks quite frequently, and he's an excellent man with the Word of God. The other day, he was the guest. I found him outside of the building. He was going to be speaking that day. He was putting out salt on the icy sidewalks. Now, I should have been doing that, which I couldn't get out of my driveway, but he was there first. You know, serving. It wasn't beneath him. The mentality we want to impart is there's nothing beneath you as a servant of the Lord Jesus. Follow His example. Live what He says. Not only teach it, but live it. Illustrate it. And He was doing so. And here's what He was illustrating. Now notice this last thing here. It's very interesting. It's the idea of warming the towel that He would bathe with or wash them, dry them with. It gives a hint that He was concerned about their comfort, that their ease. If it were me, this is how I'd do it. Okay, Peter, give me your foot. And I'd get the hardest bristled brush in the world. I'd make that baby so red, you know. Got a little under the toenail, you know. Oh, it's bleeding. So sorry. Yeah. I can fix that. The Lord Jesus, I think He was gentle. I think if there was a sore on that foot, He was careful. I think if there was a problem, the corn, He didn't push on it. I think He was careful. You know, that's how the Lord Jesus is. What a Savior, huh? I mean, He comes in and he could have been so, give me that, you loud, you know, and He didn't. He was the kindest of all. Think about it with Judas. Wow, that's somebody you'd want to be brutal with, wouldn't it, huh? You rotten scoundrel, give me your foot. Yeah, give me the other foot. Let me do the first one again. You know? No, that's not my Savior. He was loving them to the very end. Are you serving because His love has left an indelible mark and you cannot help loving and helping those for their welfare alone? Even if it's the most inviting and unenjoyable of situations. You see, that's the attitude that I think we want to give to the next generation. And that is only going to be imparted by the authority of the example of Christ. It will only be imparted by our demonstration. And of course, the Lord's Word. But you see that? And I don't know about you, but that's got to be our disposition. It's not something we say, okay, I'm going to go do this so that brother over there will see my example. No, we just do it because that's our disposition. That's our humble attitude. That's a natural outgrowth of how we see things anyway. And that's what speaks. That speaks very loudly. That's how the Lord Jesus went about it. And I simply want to maybe conclude this little hour with that thought with you. So I want you to see Christ. I want you to see how He went about things. I want you to see how He taught them and the scenario in which He was going about those lessons. And I want it to speak loudly to our hearts. And the reason why I want that is because if we get that freshness of the Savior, then it really is worth it all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow this moment after having looked at the Lord Jesus, and we cannot help but be taken up with Him. When we see that man of Calvary who divested himself of some beautiful garments in glory and took on the flesh and bone of mankind, and then, as a man, gowned the clothes of a servant and served us when we were undeserving. Lord, that melts us. Oh, help it to melt us like it melted lady at the Lord Jesus' feet, and in turn, give Him all of our adoration and all of our admiration, and may He be pleased and glorified. We pray, would You make us this kind of people, and would You help us to instill this in our own children and our own loved ones in the assembly. Even in the worst of situations, we pray, oh Father, give us grace to walk as He walked. In Jesus' name, amen.